Acts chapter 2, and I want to just put this out there again. This last Sunday, after the evening service, I left the pulpit and went out into the foyer as I usually do, and put my Bible down at the information center as I usually do, and I can't account for it after that. I have lost my Cambridge Bible. If any of you see it anywhere, it has red edges. It's a little larger, probably, than many of you would carry, and it is, it's unique. To my knowledge, it's the only Cambridge Bible here, and if you happen to see someone who has it, just take it from them. This is not your Bible. This is the pastor's Bible. How dare you? Don't kick them, at least until you get out of the church building. In Christian love, only do that, but anyway, if you find it, I would appreciate it helping you get it back. And if you took it, actually, someone's like, wait, is this my Bible? I hope you know your Bible, and I hope, I would hate to think that somebody wouldn't know it because they weren't reading their Bible, and then all of a sudden open it and go, hey, this isn't my Bible. But anyway, if you see it, if you could return it, that would be a blessing. I won't hold you accountable. I won't call your name, hopefully, in the service if you have it or whatnot. So I'm going to preach out of a different Bible. This is not one that I would normally preach out of, and so pray for me. I'm just a little OCD that way. This doesn't lay open like the other one does. This is a brand new Bible, and so you may see me do this a lot and try to keep it down. But if you would pray for me, you say, really, you pray for stuff like that? Yeah. Have you ever lost your wallet? I'd be like, guys, come on, you've lost your wallet. You lose everything. You lose your keys. You lose your brain if your wife wasn't around. My mom used to say, Kyle, you would lose your head if it wasn't attached to you. And I said, gee, thanks, Mom. And I probably lost 4 or 5 wallets in my day and well over $200 or $300 in cash. But that's a different story. And so if I pray for my wallet, certainly I would pray for something more valuable than money. Amen. I mean, this is what, really? More valuable than money, right? All right. There's at least 12 of you that think so. That's a blessing. Acts chapter 2, if you have the Bible and you're able to, let's all stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. We've been talking about the church as it is set forth in Scripture, and though many people would not believe in or at least accept the relevance of the local church today, the reason that we started this series is because the Bible indicates that not only did Jesus say, on this rock I will build my church, but he said the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it, and that means that even in the 21st century, that the church still works. And that's twofold. It still works for anybody and everybody that's willing to accept the Bible definition of it. But then also, it still works as the vehicle whereby God has ordained that the gospel reach around the world. And so we're studying this matter, and today we're going to talk about the empowered church. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible indicates in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And they appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own, what's the word, class? Language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the passage of Scripture, and I thank you for the truths that we'll study today. And with your help, I pray that we would make right application, that we would leave here different than when we came. Lord, for that to happen, we need your help. I pray, Father, that you please help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may be filled with your Spirit and used as a vessel, Lord, for your glory and honor. I pray that you'd preach through me your message today. Use me as your mouthpiece. And Lord, prevent me from saying those things that would be a hindrance to your Spirit or that would be an offense to these that are here. Rather, help me to be obedient, say only of all of those things that you'd have me to say. Lord, that your people would be edified, that sinners would be saved, and that the church would continue to go on. Empower us today for great service for our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. The second chapter of Acts marks a turning point in the history of God's work with mankind. As you read chapter 1, you find the disciples were waiting for the Holy Spirit. Then you turn the page to chapter 2, and you find the Holy Spirit comes. In chapter 1, you find them being held back and waiting, and in chapter 2, they would, of course, be sent forth. And such is the Christian life. There are seasons in our lives of waiting on God. The Bible uses the word or describes it as tarrying in Acts chapter 1. And then there would be not just seasons of waiting, but also seasons of more activity. And certainly, how we wait on God then will determine how we serve God. The old preacher G. Campbell Morgan said, and I quote, "Waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means first, activity under command." I like that. "Second, readiness for any new command that may come. Third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given." It was Warren Wiersbe that said, "The ability to calm your soul and wait before God is one of the most difficult things in the Christian life." He said, "Our old nature is restless. The world around us is frantically in a hurry, but a restless heart usually leads to a reckless life." Now, certainly that would not describe the people that are here in Acts chapter 1, as the Bible tells us specifically that they obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ, were in an upper room in Jerusalem, and they were waiting for the Lord's promise. Now, it is the empowered church then that really makes the eternal difference in today. What we'll study today, we'll see the results the following week and next Sunday, but we see that that's what makes the difference. What? The waiting. What else? The Word of God. What else? The Holy Spirit of God. And when God's people decide to wait and do things God's way, as God's Spirit empowers them, they do things that they would not normally do, and they would do it eternally effectively. This chapter shows us what happens to a body of believers who wait on the Lord's time and then, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, truly make a difference. So I want you to take your outlines briefly this morning, and I want you to notice several intentional truths within the passage. First of all, we're introduced to the matter of the entrance of the Holy Spirit, number one. We see in the first two verses the entrance of the Holy Spirit. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, where they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." Now here we see several principles about how the Holy Spirit came upon these disciples. First of all, you'll take note in Scripture that letter A, he came to believers that were united. The Bible indicates that they were all in one accord. That is, as we talked about several weeks ago, they shared a common overriding purpose, listen very carefully, that were stronger than personal differences or disagreements. They shared a common purpose that was overridingly more important and stronger than their personal differences or their disagreements that they may have had. This simply means that for them, it was more important that they wait together, that they worship together, that they pray together than anything else. They were not willing to let anything come between them and the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible indicates that they were all in one accord, and the Holy Spirit came and empowered and filled them who were in one accord. Secondly, he came according to his timetable. The Bible says, when the day of Pentecost, notice in verse 1, was fully come. Now that is very interesting to me, especially since we're studying Exodus and Leviticus on Sunday night, because the day of Pentecost had come and gone 1,500 times before. So what was the big deal? Why was this the simple moment? Well, God has a purposeful timetable for all things. How many believe that? According to Scripture, it is. And we must be willing to wait for those things to fully come. This was to be the first fruits of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So 50 days after his death, Jesus Christ now, his resurrection, now being alive and ascended up into heaven, 50 days prior, now the Holy Spirit would come, and these 3,000 people in these next few verses that are going to be saved would be the first fruits of Christ's ministry. He would die for the sins of the world. He would be buried. He would raise again. And this would be the type that we find fulfilled in the New Testament that God had already done some 1,500 times before. Remember, they were supposed to have given an offering. And in those 10 sacrifices, another number of completion in the Bible, those 10 sacrifices were typed on Jesus Christ when he was nailed to the cross for our sins. The Old Testament would say that the children of Israel had to bring a peace offering, and they had to bring the offering of first fruits, and all of this added up to the one sacrifice that God would make on the cross of Calvary for all of mankind. Now, here's the crazy part. God knew that all along. God knew when Jesus would die. God knew when he would have the Holy Spirit come. And according to his timetable, he came. The Bible says when Pentecost was fully come. Secondly, his coming was a surprise. Now, though they knew that he would come on the promise of Jesus Christ, they were still surprised. The fact that they were sitting shows us that they were not at that particular moment. Listen, that they weren't praying at that very, very particular moment. Just like the rapture of the church is going to come in a twinkling of an eye, and though we are to expect it, we don't know when it's going to happen. That's only for the Father to know. Not even the Lord Jesus Christ knows. And the same is true about the Holy Spirit. They were sitting, and the Bible says that suddenly, the word there means unexpectedly, he came upon them. It means that it was unforeseeable. He came upon them, they didn't know it. He came upon them, and he came upon them in a mighty way. Now, by the way, this speaks loudly to the fact that what they had in unity in prayer and worship was not lost in fellowship. Did you hear what I said? Remember, the verse tells us that they were all in one accord. The previous chapter tells us that they were in one accord in prayer. Now, knowing that they were sitting and not on their face praying tells us that they weren't at that moment when the Holy Spirit came praying, which tells me that what they had in unity when they were on their face, when they were going into the temple and praying together, when they were worshiping God together, was not lost in their fellowship. Boy, that's a great lesson in and of itself for the church today, is it not? We can be in the church house and we can all get along. We can even have a big lunch after church or dinner. And we can have a time here and praying and singing songs and appreciating teachers and reading the Word of God and having an invitation and being all in one accord. And then something happens when we go outside those doors. All of a sudden, our opinion matters. All of a sudden, my disposition matters. All of a sudden, my agenda matters. Not to these people. What they had in prayer, they never lost in fellowship. Can I just admonish you today and challenge you not to lose unity at any cost? Don't walk out of here and don't let your opinion override God's powerful agenda for the redemption of mankind. Don't allow the devil to steal your joy and to cause division amongst one another because they didn't lose it. They were sitting. He came upon them suddenly. They weren't in prayer. They were in fellowship. But they were aware of what God was doing. Letter D, his coming allowed every believer to be filled. It wasn't, well, I'm just going to fill Peter and James and John because they were the inner circle. No, no, no. 120 people assembled there, including Mary, the mother of Christ, and his own family. Every believer in the room, the Bible indicates, was filled with the Holy Spirit's power for witness and service. Why? Because God's not a respecter of persons. Listen, I don't mean this to be disrespectful. He doesn't care whether you're a pastor or not. He doesn't care whether you're an educator or not. If you're a born-again child of God, he can and desires to fill you with his power. He wants to use you. And the indication here is that every one of them were filled with the Spirit. As we learned a few weeks ago, at the moment a person comes to Christ and repentance of sin by faith receives him to be their own personal Savior, they are immediately indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. Every born-again child of God is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? That means that every Christian has the ability to be filled with the Spirit of God every single day. Now, let's just think about this matter of the Holy Spirit here for a few minutes, and I want you to see it in your notes. There are five commands related to the Holy Ghost in the New Testament, and I want you to have these, and I want to give them to you by way of reference, because there'll be many people that will argue some of the things that I'm going to prove to you today from Scripture, and you need to be able to look in the Word of God as the Berean Christians to see if these things be so. I'm not going to take the Bible from you. I'm not going to say, well, you just need to trust me. No, what I'm trying to do is to get you to trust God, the writer of the Bible. So when I give you these verses, I want you to take note of them and I want you to use them. What are the five commands concerning the Holy Spirit in Scripture? Well, first of all, it's to quench not the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, what it means is when he compels me, when he prompts me to do something or he leads me to do something, I simply say to him, no, I'm not doing it. I'm just not doing it. That would be to quench what he's trying to lead me to do. Secondly, another command is to grieve not the Holy Spirit. That is, when he's convicting me, when he's constraining me from sinful behavior or thoughts, I'm saying I'm going to do it anyway. That would be to grieve the Holy Spirit. He's saying no, and I'm saying yes. Whereas the other one, he's saying yes, and I'm saying no. Does that make sense? So grieve not. Quench not. Thirdly, the Bible says in Galatians 5, as we studied several Sunday nights ago, to walk in the Spirit. That is to walk accordance with, in order, the Bible tells us, or in agreement with, to truth, following his lead unto obedience. The fourth command is to pray in the Holy Ghost. Well, what does that mean according to Jude 20? Well, it means to pray under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, according to the rule of the Word of God, by faith, in fervency, and constant persevering importunity. It's saying, God, I don't want to let go until I get an answer. And by the way, for the record, it may not be the one you're looking for, but it could be an answer. My son, like many of you who have little kids, are very persistent in their asking. Dad. My wife barely walked out this morning. She's probably wondering why I was laughing this morning. My wife had barely come out, hadn't even got her coffee yet. And in 15 steps to the kitchen, mom. And I started laughing. I was like, she can't even get her legs under. And all of a sudden, mom. Dad, look at me. I finally turned to my son the other day and I said, okay, listen to me. I'm not going to look at you all the time. I'm just not. He was looking at me like, why is he getting so frustrated? I said, I'm not going to spend the rest of my afternoon watching you all over the place. You're going to have to learn that I'm not like that. He was like, okay, dude, it's all right. Cool, chill out. I'm going to go be by myself now and think about why you don't love me. You know what I thought about that? I'm glad God's never like that. I'm glad God doesn't look at me and say, stop asking. I'm tired of you wanting my attention. Does anybody have that problem with God? Probably not. In fact, the problem is we probably just don't ask enough. God never looks at me and says, I'm not looking at you anymore, Kyle, because God always sees me. He's never going to look at me and say, I don't want to hear from you anymore. I'm tired of listening to you ask. I'm tired of listening to you come to me. I am done. I'm so glad my God's not like that. I'm so glad my God says, pray without ceasing. It's okay. I am the ever long suffering God. You can't wear my mercy out. You can't wear my grace out. I'm so glad my God is so much more better at being a father than I am. You see, God says, I want you to pray in the Spirit. Then lastly, he commands in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. This is the ongoing process of practicing the presence of the Lord in your life. Indwelling, listen, is permanent. When I got saved, I got all of the Holy Spirit that I'm ever going to get to indwell me. But filling is conditional. Because I can grieve, because I can quench, because I can stop praying and stop asking God for guidance, I cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I could rather, perhaps you've ever known somebody like this, I could be filled with myself. I could be filled with whatever the world wants to say to me to be filled with. God says, no, no, no. I want you to be filled with me. I want the Word of God to dwell in you richly. I want the love of God to be shed abroad in your heart. I don't want you to ever forget me. I want you to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God says, I want you to be filled. The Holy Spirit came upon and into these disciples in an abrupt way and with great power because they met the conditions. We see the entrance of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we see the evidences of the Spirit's coming. Now, we've got to be careful here before we look at the signs or evidences of the Holy Spirit experienced by the disciple. We need to keep in mind that this was a one-time event. Do you understand that this never happened like this ever again? Never. You'll never see it ever happening again in the Word of God. It was a one-time thing, which reminds us that we must not make the tragic mistake of teaching the experiences of the apostle. Instead, we must experience the teaching of the apostles. The experience of the apostles is found in the transitional book of Acts. What does that mean? This was the book that transitioned from the Old Testament law to the New Testament age of grace and the church. So in this transition, God allowed His Holy Spirit to do something that He would not do in that same manner ever again. So we must distinguish the experience from the teaching. The experience is found in the book of Acts. The teaching of the apostles is set forth in the remainder of the New Testament, which are the guide of Christian doctrine today. Look at what it says in verse 3. The Bible says, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." Now, the word cloven just means split. There are commentators that are all over the place. The cloven tongue, in some circles, is said to be, I'll tell you what it symbolized in a minute, but because it split, was as it came upon, it continued to split until every one of them were empowered. That's the splitting. The cloven tongue continued to split until they were all empowered. But the cloven tongue is specific as to why. We'll get into that in a minute. Notice what it says in verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own," what's the word class? Language. You need to make sure that you don't delete that word. It's a Bible word. It's in there to describe and to tell you the definition of the word tongues given in the previous verses. Now, the emphasis then of the passage is not on the tongues. It's on the filling of the Holy Spirit. These early believers were not waiting for the gift of tongues. Jesus didn't say, "Go and tarry at Jerusalem, and after that the tongues have come upon you, you shall be witnesses." No. It said, "After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, ye shall be witnesses unto me." They didn't know how they were going to be witnesses. They just knew it was going to start in Jerusalem and go out, but they weren't waiting. They didn't sit around and say, "Peter, I wonder when the gift of tongues is going to come upon me. Maybe we should be seeking that gift." No, no, they never made that statement. They didn't pray that way. They simply were waiting on the Lord's promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice several things here. First of all, in this passage, you'll see the sound of a rushing wind. It doesn't say that there was a wind. It says the sound of a rushing wind. This signifies the mighty movement of the Holy Spirit that would go forth from that room to carry the gospel around the world. Acts 1:8 is your text. So it's the sound of. Secondly, we see the cloven tongues of fire. This statement is a simile. It says like as. It is a simile comparing the appearance of the tongues to flames of fire and represents just two things. The Spirit's resting on them and consuming them. Watch very carefully. If you've ever spoken to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ and you've made statements and you have recalled scripture that you were not otherwise counting on using, that, my friend, is the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. Because the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, not only leads and guides us into all truth, but at that moment will cause us to remember all things whatsoever I have been taught. You see, you can train and you can memorize scripture, but sometimes you get into a situation where you're talking to people and you can't account for a question that they may ask. You can't account for a situation, and at that moment in time, you better be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And when you are, then God empowers you to do so. If you've ever been consumed with the Holy Spirit of God, Scott, you don't care what happens to Scott. Scott is irrelevant. All that matters is the Holy Spirit of God. All that matters is what God wants to do in Scott's life. That's being consumed. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we see this simile that God puts in the passage for us. And then letter C, we see them speaking in other tongues. Now, these Christians, as I said, they didn't pray to speak in tongues. They were not coached to speak in tongues. They were not prodded to speak in tongues. They did not practice speaking in tongues. They were not prompted even by the Lord to pray for them. The Holy Spirit uses the word utterance in Scripture. It means a discernible ability to declare and speak. Now, that was huge because they were all Galileans. We have evidence in the New Testament that says that Peter's tongue betrayed him. They could tell he was a Galilean. Why? Because of the forming of the dialect in his own tongue. When I was in Israel, there are some things in Arabic that Jews have a difficult time saying because of their tongue. White people can't their R's and speak Spanish very well. Dave, you know this. They just can't say R. They can't. They go and they struggle. And it frustrates me when I hear white people that can't very well, and they just can't speak the dialect very well, and it gets on my nerves a little bit because they can't right. And so anyway, you don't understand. Watch, this was amazing to people because of what was going on. They each heard in their own born language. God had miraculously given them utterance to do what they could not otherwise do. Now, let's just look real quick. Let's just think about this thing of tongues. You say, Pastor, are you going to speak in tongues? Absolutely not. I'm not going to do it. And I'm not going to do it for several reasons. And all of them have to do with what I'm going to teach you about what the Bible says about tongues today. Now, look, some of you have maybe had been in church or a church or churches where they practice Yamaha, Kawasaki, Suzuki, and they do all this kind of stuff. And those are motorcycles, by the way. I just didn't preach in tongues. And you think, no, and people say this, well, how can you account for what I've seen? And I always say the same thing. I cannot account for what you've seen. Well, isn't tongues in the Bible? Not those. Not according to the Bible that I read. Not according to the context of what God's trying to teach us. So what about tongues? Do we need to learn? Well, let's look at our notes. First of all, biblical tongues, according to Scripture, were known languages. They were known. The Greek word for tongues is the same word where we get our word dialect, and it means known languages. Listen carefully. There is no example in the Bible of ecstatic speech or private prayer language. Listen, zero. Zero. Why do I not believe in evolution? Two reasons. One, because God created the heaven and the earth, and the Bible says so, okay? Two, there's no evidence. Evolution, according to their own definition, must be continuing. And it's not. All right? Now, what I'm telling you is God says there are no other biblical proofs of this. There were no languages. Secondly, here's one that's a killer. Not everyone filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts spoke in tongues. Now, if that was an evidence, then everybody that didn't is just not saved. There's no other way around it. There were apostles. They followed Christ. They were the foundation of the church. But guess what? They won't be in heaven because they never spoke in tongues. And there are cults that will say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. The evidence of your salvation is in the fact that you should stand up here and you should speak in an ecstatic language. And yet the Bible example is different. Not everybody that was filled with the Spirit spoke in tongues. You have the references. Another thing we need to learn is that tongues were assigned to unbelieving Jews. They were assigned to unbelievers. The only three times you find tongues referenced in the book of Acts, unbelievers, listen, were always present. They were always present. It was always in the presence of an apostle. And by the way, we know that apostles have all died. How do you know that? Because nobody is living today that witnessed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. But what if it's handed down? It ain't handed down that way. It was an eyewitness account. So as you see this modern eclectic prayer thing unravel before you, don't laugh. Feel bad for people who've been taught wrong, who've been taught that the Bible, that it doesn't matter what the Bible says. Tongues were assigned to believe. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Look up here. The prophecy was in Joel. It was also prophesied in Isaiah. God's people were going to speak with tongues so that the Jews would believe. And yet for all that, God says in 1 Corinthians, they would not believe. Look at the next verse, verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles, watch, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now, speaking in tongues then was unknown from the close of the first century until the 20th century, except in cults. You need to understand this. It is unknown from the first century to the 20th, and then it became this international phenomenon. All of a sudden, now we have a new dispensation of grace, and we have new evidences that there is a God, and it's because of all of this garbage, and it's not biblical. So, the entrance of the Holy Spirit. Man, it came quickly, and it came to a bunch of believers that were assembled together in unity. Secondly, the evidence of the Holy Spirit's there was in the sound of the mighty rushing wind, the cloven tongues of fire that consumed them to the point where they could speak in languages that they had not studied. Thirdly, we see the excitement at the Spirit's coming. The excitement. Verses 7 through 13 give us the idea that they were all amazed. And I like the word marveled, and it uses the word confounded. All of that means they were literally astonished. The one word means excited, one word means astonished. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. They couldn't believe what they were witnessing. The Bible says they were all amazed and marveled. Verse 7, saying one to another, behold, not are not all these which speak Galileans? And how we hear every man in his own tongue, watch, wherein we were born. So, let's think about this for a minute. What were they amazed at? Well, letter A, the people were amazed that Galileans spoke and were understood. As I mentioned earlier, the city dwellers considered the Galileans barbaric. They were uneducated. Watch. They were uneducated. And they were uneducated in spiritual matters. They weren't expecting to hear a sermon grounded and articulated in our Old Testament scripture by common fishermen like Peter. A Galilean tongue, a dialect, prohibited certain sounds from being pronounced with clarity, but with perfect diction, the Holy Spirit of God spake through a bunch of old poor fishermen. And they heard. They were amazed that the Galileans spoke. Letter B. The people were amazed to hear their own languages. I have listed here on the screen all of the languages that the Bible speaks of. The Parthians, which are modern-day Iran. Medes, which were part of that empire. Elamites, which were southwest Iran. Mesopotamia, regions beyond the Tigris and the Euphrates River. You see, past that, Judea, which is the region controlled by David and Solomon. Cappadocia, even down into Egypt and Libya and Cyrene. Rome, Cretes, Arabs, and Nabataeans, all of that. All what we see are people who came from there. Watch, during the dispersa, when the Jews had gone to Babylon because of their disobedience to God and they were exiled, when they were freed to come back, not everybody came back. Very few came back. Most of them, because they had developed businesses, decided to stay. In fact, history tells us that where 10 or more Jews gathered together, they would actually build a synagogue. There they would worship Jehovah God, but they would not go back to Jerusalem. Now, being that free enterprise and free travel began to be a part of their lifestyle, they decided at this Pentecost to come back. Notice what the Bible says. It says, devout Jews of every nation. These Jews decided to make the trek, which means that there were thousands and thousands. Many people believe there were upward between 25 and 40,000 Jews that had made the trek all the way back to Jerusalem for that one day. And guess who knew they were coming? God did. When Pentecost was fully come, all of these people came back, and in their educated mind and heart, they heard not the tongue of the Hebrews. They heard the tongue where they were born, which tells you how long they had been there. They had established businesses. In fact, many countries, history of the Jews throughout the world, are many countries have Jews running quite well and quite large businesses in their borders. And they decided to come all the way back. Now, they haven't heard the Hebrew tongue. They've heard the tongue where they grew up in. They heard the tongue of the Iranians or the Parthians or the Medes and the Persians. They didn't hear their tongue. So God specifically tells us that all of these people came back. Now, that's a pretty liturgical message, but let me give you some application here, all right? I'm going to try to sew it up. I want you to fathom this just for a moment. God had brought together a multilingual assembly for the express purpose of hearing, according to the Bible, the wonderful works of God so that they could be saved. Unbelieving Jews from every quarter of the world assembled on this day. What are the odds of that? At the exact time, he had assembled a group of believers who were willing to wait on God, who together in prayer found a unity and a common purpose. And when that prayer was over, they didn't allow that unity to be affected by their own disagreements or disappointments. They stayed united. The Holy Spirit of God fell on them, and God empowered the one group to reach the other. In a miraculous timetable of God, he assembled thousands of people who did not know the Hebrew tongue, and he had prepared 120 people by the power of God to reach them, and they didn't even have to leave Jerusalem. Soon Peter would stand in the power of God's Spirit, and he'd preach the mighty and precious gospel of Christ, and 3,000 of them would be saved. Suppose the 120 people in the room had not been in unity. Suppose they had not been filled with the Spirit. As God is my witness, the history of church would be different today. Had they not been empowered, had they not been in unity, had they not been in prayer, had they not seen the purpose, hell would be enlarged by those 3,000 people on one day. So what does that all mean for us? We need the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. We need to be seeking that power. We need to be willing to unite in a purpose greater than ourselves. There was great evidence of God's power on the early church. Can I ask you this? What evidence is on your life that you even have the Holy Spirit? The Bible tells us that if we are His, the Holy Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we're His. If any man have not the Spirit of God, listen, he is none of His. Has there ever been a time in your life when you humbled yourself before God and called on Christ to save you from your sin? Because the Bible declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh God. They have together become unprofitable. The wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God knew that. It wasn't even written, and He brought thousands of people to a little group who was prepared and empowered. If people looked at your life this week, what kind of evidence would there be that you're a child of God? Are you seeking for God to use you? Are you waiting on God before you make decisions that are detrimental to your spiritual walk? Or are you making the decisions as the Holy Spirit leads that you're not willing to quench, you're not willing to grieve, and you're ready to be used? Because I know this. If I want to be used and I want my heart to be so pure and right that the Holy Spirit of God would fill me, that is, at every single moment I would practice the presence of a holy God in my life, I know He'd use me. Because it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. Man cannot save himself. Man cannot cleanse himself from his own sin. I need a Savior. And if I'm ready, He's willing and He's more than able to save me. That's the whole point. The whole point is God moved all of these Jews to be right here with all of these Christians who were ready. And God got the great victory that day. Are you actively being filled with the Spirit by practicing His presence? When you do, there'll be something about you that will stir others about what God's doing in your life. Father, we sure love You and we thank You for the time today that we've spent in Your house. I thank You for the tremendous example. Lord, I just can't wait to preach the book of Acts every week. I get so excited to read what You have for us in Your Word. And Lord, it inspires me to get back in this pulpit. It inspires me to pray for the people that are sitting before me each and every week. It helps me to see that the church still works. And God, I pray for every individual here this morning that they have their eternal destination settled. I pray that every individual has their name recorded in your attendance record in heaven. It's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. I pray that every individual in this room knows 100% for sure if they died today, tragically, that they'd be in heaven. I pray that if they do not know, that today would be their day of salvation, where hope comes to live in them, where they could have that Bible proof that they're going to be in glory's hands when they die. I pray that you'd help us as Christians today to have lives that are right so that we could be used. May we not leave this building in anything but the empowerment and the unity of your people. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you're here today and you're visiting, perhaps. You say, Pastor, after hearing you preach and after hearing what you prayed, I am not 100% sure if I died today I'd be in heaven. I don't have that assurance that Jesus is mine, but I would like to know. And I'd like you to pray for me. Would you please pray for me? If that's you, without anybody looking, would you just slip up your hand real quick and put it down? I just want to pray for you.